compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Good morning, Sunday morning.
Wait a minute, I thought this was Tuesday.
Yeah, it's Taco Tuesday.
That's right. And winter solstice, shortest day of the month, of the year. But good news, starting tomorrow, the days get longer, little by little. 888-914-9149. Let's go to Christy in Jefferson, Wisconsin. Good morning, Christy.
Good morning. I was just listening to your conversation earlier with good old Fauci, putting his two cents in. I'm in the healthcare field. I'm a home health nurse. I work in nursing homes as well at night sometimes. The only uptick I've seen in COVID has been, unfortunately, with fully vaccinated people. So the fact that he is telling us to be careful if you're unvaccinated, not to go around unvaccinated, so on and so forth, to me is just it just frustrates me to no end that this is what everyone's being fed when actually out there. And I'm sure there are some people unvaccinated that are still getting the virus and are doing just fine. But actually, I'd say probably even a little more than 85% of my patients and what I see and people in my life that are fully vaccinated, booster and all, are the ones getting COVID. And even, unfortunately, some after the booster have had detrimental effects and have left this world, and four, within days of their booster, lungs full of blood clots and no longer with us.
So, do you remember me talking about the two CEOs of airlines, one from American Airlines and one from Southwest Airlines, and they gave some testimony before Congress last week saying that the masks are not really necessary on commercial airliners because the air filtration system is so effective that the air is very, very clean. Remember we talked about that? I don't know if you heard that part of it. Okay. Yeah. Well, I received an email from a good guy who I think took a somewhat different view of things than I did. And he emailed me and I referenced that issue of this, the CEOs talking about this. And then it just so happens that the following day, the CEO of Southwest Airlines came down with COVID. And he sent me a follow-up email. And he didn't say, ha-ha, you know, but that's kind of how I interpreted what he had to say. And my point is simply that look, in spite of wearing masks, in spite of being fully vaccinated, as well as having the booster, this guy still got COVID. And isn't this what the whole sales job was a year ago, 18 months ago? The whole sales job was, listen, just get the vaccine and you won't have to wear a mask anymore. Get the vaccine and you won't get COVID. Everything's going to be safe. Herd immunity. How many billions of times did we hear that? Herd immunity. And none of it has come to pass. So,
Omicron, I mean, the lady, I forget where she's from, who first realized it, she even came out publicly saying, whoa, why is everybody freaking out? This is such a mild form of it. This is good. This would be great to get this and build the antibodies. But it's whatever the agenda that is going on with the whole COVID thing is, no, we need to just keep instilling fear because, yeah, I mean, thank the good God that the mandate went away for healthcare workers. I was about to be out of a job. But, yeah, it's fearful, especially now that people are running and getting their five-year-olds vaccinated. It just breaks my heart to think we have no clue 10, 15, 20 years from now, kidney failure, liver failure, infertility. I mean, young men are having such big-time cardiac problems that the news isn't covering. That's what's scary.
Well,
why is the news not covering?
That's not true, Christy. That's not true. I want to play devil's advocate. I see those headlines.
Okay.
All the time, and you know, on secular mainstream news sources. Now, I will grant that they're not being, you know, heavily promoted, but they're not entirely absent from it. And I do recognize that if it runs counter to the accepted narrative, there will be less emphasis on it. But I don't think it's fair to say that those stories are not being covered because I do see them all over the place. But
in the more liberal, like the more CNN and MSNBC. I mean, I hear it. Obviously, I hear it in more of what you would say the conservative side of the mainstream media, but I have yet, I don't know. Yes, I understand. Yeah, I do hear it because obviously that's how I hear of these things, but I just feel like the mainstream, like what secular America is watching, it's not covered as broadly as it should be.
Well, that's my point. Yeah, it's not emphasized.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, I mean, I would imagine that at some point there's some sense of we need plausible deniability. If anybody says, well, you never cover these stories, well, look, we did here on this day, or we did here on this website. So maybe that's the reason why perhaps even grudgingly they're doing that. But in any case, this is what, and I'll give you an example of the problem, Christy, is that apparently somebody called, someone listening, I don't know if he's still listening to the program, and according to Jim, Jim's saying that he referred to us, I guess me, and maybe Cyrus too, I'm not sure, as Satan for discounting Dr. Fauci and putting kids in danger. And maybe what that listener failed to recognize is that we played an extended audio clip from Dr. Fauci. You know, this is what boggles my mind at times, people, is that there are those out there who can listen to this program and hear us quoting extensively, verbatim, in this case it was audio, of Dr. Fauci himself, letting his voice be heard, letting his medical recommendations be heard far and wide. And then somebody gets angry about that and calls us Satan because we're somehow, quote unquote, discounting him. He has to be accountable for his own words. It's up to him to take responsibility for what he says and does, not for me.
You do not know what you are talking about.
Well, I'm not so sure about that. But whoever the person is who called in angrily and calling us Satan for quote-unquote discounting Fauci, I can only imagine that maybe you're only listening to the program with one ear, because that's exactly the opposite of what's going on. And when we play President Biden endlessly reassuring us that he's going to shut down the virus, it's not unreasonable to ask him, well, when are you going to do it? You know, you're continuing to say, I'm going to shut down the virus. Okay, great. Let's do it. When are you going to do it? And if it's not reasonably going to be done anytime soon, then stop saying that, would you? Just stop saying it. That's my take. Christy, thank you. I appreciate it. Who's got a good point? Jim's telling me that somebody's got a good point. I don't know what the good point is. So you'll have to be a little more clear on that, Jim. Let's go to Dana in Maysville. Maysville where? Which state are you in, Dana?
Kentucky.
Got it.
Not the place hit by the tornadoes.
Oh, I was worried about that. What was that? That little town was, that also was Maysville, wasn't it?
No, that's Mayfield, and I'm in Maysville, which is
on
the eastern side of Kentucky. Mayfield is on the western side of Kentucky.
Got it. Okay.
So I moved here from Baltimore, Maryland, from the seat of the Catholic Church, because Baltimore is no longer really Catholic anyway. And I had to resign from my job as a Baltimore City school teacher because they were going to force me to vaccinate, and because I was already getting ready to look for another position because I was more constantly being put in position to go against my own morals as far as at being a teacher. So
okay.
I was kind of on my way out the door anyway, and that just sort of pushed me out the door. Now, the reason I called you is because, unfortunately, my husband died of cancer in the middle of COVID. That wasn't fun because they were making it very difficult for him to get treatment. And we didn't get to have a funeral. We never have. Mass, and we did get him cremated. Now, I'm really glad I didn't get him interned in Baltimore because I brought him here. And I know as a Catholic, I'm obliged to get him interned, which raises – I have to tell you something. We did our convalidation ceremony 2 years before he died, and I'm so glad we did. But I have a question about why is it okay that we have relics and reliquies, but it's not okay to keep your loved one's ashes at home?
Ah, very good question. This does come up from time to time. And by the way, my sincere condolences to you for the loss of your husband. May he rest in peace. Well, the reason is this, because the saints are saints, and you and I, when we die, are not, at least not in the strict sense of those who are certain to be in heaven. And so because when the church canonizes a saint, the saint then becomes the object, if we can use that term, of public veneration, as well as promoted to the Church Universal as an intercessor in heaven. You and I don't possess those qualities. Now, if it should happen that after your death, at some point, you are canonized, well, then the Church would make use of your relics, such as they are, whatever may be left, would make use of those relics as a way to propagate devotion to you as a saint. But because you and I, and you know, the vast, vast, vast majority of everybody who dies are not saints, that's the deciding factor. That's the distinction between the two. That's why it's proper for our remains to be respectfully either inurned in a columbarium or interred in the ground. But either way, it's because you and I are not public property the way the saints are, if I can use that terminology. They belong to the whole Church, and the Church encourages us to have a devotion to them. It does not encourage us to have a devotion to somebody who has died and has not been canonized. That's the real simple reason.
Well, I'm glad I brought him with me to Maysville, because we have been looking to move to a small town together, and I'm sorry we didn't get to do that, but he will be close to me in that sense.
That's good.
Obviously, I pray for him in heaven, and he prays for me from heaven. But I have to tell you, Maysville, Kentucky, no mask wearing unless you want to.
Yeah.
None of that stuff. It's such a relief to be around sane people. Come down here. The water's fine.
Well, you know, if I'm invited, I will come. I'll be happy to visit. I do a lot of speaking at parishes and conferences and universities all around the country. Have done that for about 35 years now. So if your pastor is interested.
I have to tell you that how vital the church is here compared to Baltimore, where most of the Catholic churches were mostly empty on most days, is amazing.
Well, God bless the great state of Kentucky. And may he fill all of you with the zeal for his name and a zeal for the truth. Sounds like you're one of those people already, Dana. Thank you for that. I appreciate it. How about Maria now in Queens, New York? Good morning, Maria.
Hi, Patrick. Good morning.
Good morning.
Thank you for taking the call.
Sure.
My question is on the practical side of the season. This is about giving presents to priest, our parish priest. Like, what would be customary and reasonable?
Well, I don't know if there is any customary gift. I'm not aware of one. If there is, it would really depend upon how well you know the priest and what level of giving you'd like to give at. So if you wanted to give him a nice item that he could enjoy, I would maybe send him some kind of nice food, maybe a box of nice cookies or biscotti or something like that. You can easily get those things on Amazon or wherever. Now, if you know the priest well, and you feel like you'd really want to give him something of greater value, you might give him a nice sweater or a jacket or a hat to keep his head warm in the wintertime. Or, you know, there are any number of things you could do, but I don't think there's any kind of rule of thumb. It's really more a matter of how well do you know him and what would you like to do by way of a gesture to say thank you to him for his ministry.
Okay. All right. Yes.
Okay.
Thank you. That's helpful.
You're welcome. Yeah. You're welcome. And I have no doubt that Father McGillicuddy will greatly appreciate whatever it is that you send his way. You know, I think about how hard our priests work in the parishes, and many of them, they go home to an empty rectory because they're the pastor of a parish and there's no priest there to serve with them. I don't know what that would be like, and I don't want to know what that would be like, where, you know, for me, I'm home with my wife and my children, and of course, my children are all grown up, so I guess I'm thinking about how it used to be. But when the children are visiting or the grandchildren are visiting, so it's nice to be in the company of family. So maybe as you're getting down to the last few days of Advent before Christmas, just think about your parish priest. And in particular, if he happens to be serving your parish all by his lonesome and he's in that rectory all by his lonesome, I think a gift from you of whatever kind would really brighten his day. It would also let him know at a human level that you appreciate his hard work for you. So let's not forget our priests when it comes to things like that. How about John in Dubuque, Iowa? Good morning, John, and welcome to the program.
Good morning, Patrick. Thank you for taking my call.
You're welcome.
My question was this, that earlier you were talking about the true fires of hell, that they are real. And you had mentioned the when our bodies are reunited with our souls. And that's something I've not really understood all my life.
Yeah.
My wife wants to be cremated. I was actually surprised years ago in the end of 2016 when my grandfather was cremated, you know, or passed away. He wanted to be cremated, and that was a surprise to me. But I'm on board with what my wife wants to do because we've been married for 30 years. I love her completely, and I want to, you know, be with her forever. But how does the body, if we are cremated, how does the body reunite with the soul? I guess that's what I'm confused mm-hmm. with.
Well, it reunites with the soul miraculously the way any other body would that has gone to dust. So think about, you know, all of human history with some rare exceptions. Of course, we've got the incorruptible bodies of some of the saints. However many of those there are, I don't know. But let's say it's, I don't know, maybe a couple thousand at the most, perhaps. So who knows how many billions of people have lived on this earth since the time of Adam and Eve, and their bodies are all gone now, entirely disappeared, dust. So, you know, when they opened the coffin of St. John Henry Newman, who was, you know, his life spanned the 19th century, there was nothing left. No clothing, no bones, nothing. It was just dust. So we could say with the same certitude that just as God will resurrect all those bodies that no longer even exist now, they're entirely gone, and yet those exact same bodies, although glorified in the case of those who go to heaven, those very same bodies will be joined with the souls of each individual human being. It won't be a different body. It'll be the same body. So it's a miracle either way. Whether or not somebody's cremated or died 500 years ago and is now utterly gone from the face of the earth, that body will be resurrected. How exactly God will do that, we don't know because he hasn't revealed it. But we do know that he will do that and that we will receive our bodies back. So personally, for me, because neither cremation nor interment in the ground will matter one way or the other as far as this miracle of the resurrection of the body. Nonetheless, and I'm just expressing a personal opinion here, I find cremation abhorrent. I recoil from the very thought of it because even though the body will eventually decay and turn to dust, to intentionally destroy it through fire, I find very repellent. Now, I recognize that other people do not share that same view that I do. Now, obviously, it's just the body at that point. You're not in your body, so there's no worry about pain or anything like that. But even still, the idea of destroying the body that way, to me, it just doesn't sit right. So if anyone ever asks me for my opinion, opinions are free, obviously, but if they ask for my opinion, which do you recommend? I would always recommend interment in the ground as opposed to cremation. But the church permits cremation, so I don't want to give anyone the wrong impression. I hope that helps, John. I appreciate it very much. I have to take a break, but we're going to come back with more, plenty more, of the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
Hey, there's a line open, so now is your opportunity to ask Patrick a question by calling 888-914-9149.
Today's programming sponsored by Solidarity HealthShare. Information on their health plans available at CatholicHealthShare.com. That's CatholicHealthShare.com.
Keeping it relevant. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Join the conversation at 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Sleigh bells ring,
are you listening? I would say that the people of Chile in South America just suffered a defeat because a leftist by the name of Gabriel Boric won Chile's presidential runoff election on Sunday. He defeated a Catholic candidate, José Antonio Kast. The new president of Chile is 35 years old. He is anti-Semitic. He's anti-Catholic. He's anti-life, so he's very pro-abortion. Here's how it's being described in the Jewish press. This is in the Jerusalem Post. He represents a major revival for Chile's progressive left that has been on the rise since widespread protests roiled the Andean country 2 years ago. The election results are viewed negatively by Chile's Jewish community due to Boric's outspoken anti-Zionist stance. In 2019, Chile's Jewish community sent Boric a jar of honey for Rosh Hashanah, to which Boric replied on Twitter with, quote, "I appreciate the gesture, but they could have asked Israel to return illegally occupied Palestinian territory." Boric has previously supported a drafted bill in Chile's National Congress calling for a boycott of goods, services, and products from Israeli settlements. In addition, he has called Israel a murderous state in a meeting with the Jewish community during his campaign and signed a statement of support to the Palestinian cause in a meeting. According to some of Chile's 18,000 Jews, a strong anti-Israel discourse is emanating from the left, which includes the country's vocal Palestinian community. And by that, by the way, I didn't know this, it's the largest Palestinian community outside of the Middle East. It's in Chile. So this is just from a Jewish perspective, but from a Catholic perspective, the guy is, in my view, bad news. And he represents a host of aspects of what is wrong with society nowadays in terms of the nonsense of the progressive left. So we'll keep an eye on that, but I thought you might be interested in knowing that that's taking place. 888-914-9149. Lloyd in Huntley, Illinois, you are on the program this morning. Welcome.
Morning, Patrick. I have a couple questions in regards to John the Baptist.
Okay.
My parish had an Advent Bible study for the readings during Advent, and this past one was we were discussing the visitation. And it came up that from more than one person that John the Baptist was born without original sin. He wasn't conceived without original sin like Mary was, but was born without original sin due to the fact that the Holy Spirit came down upon Elizabeth and then in turn John, and hence he leapt at the presence of Mary and the Christ child.
Yeah.
So I was wondering, I had never heard that before, and I was wondering if that is actually some doctrine that is thought to be true. And was that one of the reasons that Jesus called John the greatest prophet? And then the second question I had with John the Baptist was, since they were cousins, they probably had many gatherings together over the years, why did he send two messengers, two disciples to Jesus, to ask if he was the one to come or if they were to look for another?
All right. Why don't we start there? We'll do it in reverse order. Okay. So keep in mind that St. John the Baptist was born in a little town called Ein Karin, which is near Jerusalem. It's up in the hills, up in the mountains around Jerusalem. Jerusalem is up in the mountains. So John the Baptist was born there and raised there. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, not far away, but he was raised in Galilee, far away, way up north. So he did not grow up anywhere near St. John the Baptist. So aside from the occasional time that Mary and Joseph would bring Jesus up to Jerusalem, as we know about when he was 12 years old, we don't know if there were earlier times when that happened, but there might have been. But in any case, they did not grow up together. And because King Herod had sent the troops to kill all the baby boys from the age of 2 down, Mary and Joseph and baby Jesus were not even in that area for very long because they had to flee into Egypt. Now, how long they stayed in Egypt, we don't know. But just taking the biblical narrative as it is, we can see that there really was virtually no opportunity outside of, you know, when they were little tiny babies that St. John the Baptist and Jesus would have met or seen each other. Now, we don't know whether when Jesus was 12, whether or not St. John the Baptist had already embarked upon his life of solitude in Bethany beyond the Jordan. So that would be north of Jericho, so it would be nowhere near where he was raised in Ein Karim. Bethany beyond the Jordan is in the country of Jordan now. So it was a remote place, and he lived out in the desert. He lived basically the life of a hermit. So he was not going to family gatherings. He was not attending weddings and funerals and having, you know, Sabbath dinner with his family. So he would never have seen Jesus during all these times. So given that, it seems entirely reasonable that Jesus would send his followers for this reason. Number one, it seems to me at least very, very unlikely that he had ever seen St. John the Baptist and would necessarily know with his human mind what he looked like. But also, I believe there's a dimension here that he sent his apostles there to sort of let St. John the Baptist know Jesus is asking after you. In other words, so St. John the Baptist would know, okay, my time is about over and his time is about to begin. And of course, that's what happens. And you'll notice that the meeting that we see between St. John the Baptist and Jesus doesn't involve like, oh, cousin, so great to see you. I haven't seen you in such a long time. Remember that time that we had dinner together? There's none of that. St. John the Baptist points to Jesus and says, behold the Lamb of God, behold the one who takes away the sins of the world. So as I read these texts, it seems to me rather clear that there was no interaction between the two growing up. Now, as for St. John the Baptist being sanctified in his mother's womb, that's certainly true. Scripture talks about that. He's not the only one, by the way. It says the same thing about the prophet Jeremiah. So in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, we read, before you came forth out of the womb, I sanctified you. So the same is told to us of St. John the Baptist in Luke chapter 1, verse 15. He shall be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. So when you hear about St. John the Baptist being sanctified in his mother's womb, you can't be filled with the Holy Spirit and not be sanctified. Okay. So that being the case, yes, that seems to be at the very least a part of what Jesus was referring to when he says that, you know, no greater man has been born of a woman than John the Baptist. Now, the same could be said in a certain sense about Jeremiah, because he too had the same gift. Before he was born, he had been sanctified. But yeah, that is certainly biblical. It's certainly true that John the Baptist experienced that cleansing from all sin even before he was born. So it's a unique gift that God gave him. He doesn't give it to you and me, but it's a sign of his power and it's a sign of his mercy. What do you think?
That makes perfect sense. I it was kind of like the word born and conceived. So that's what was kind of, you know, throwing me off there. He had original sin, but then when the Holy Spirit came down, he becomes sanctified and then removes that, is what you're telling me.
Yeah, that's certainly what it seems to be. The church does not have a defined dogma about this matter, but I think the preponderance of the church's opinion would be that he was conceived in original sin, but he was sanctified by the Holy Spirit in his mother's womb, as Scripture says. And so by the time he was born, he was already filled with the Holy Spirit.
Okay, great. All right, well, thank you very much. I appreciate it.
You got it, Lloyd. Thank you. I appreciate your phone call. Thank you. How about, how about Elaine in Bucks County, Philadelphia?
Good morning. Hi. I have a question about the afterlife.
Sure.
And I want to know what you think.
Okay.
But we know our family members, our loved ones, In the afterlife, wherever that is, will we bear parents, siblings, you know, the others, spouses and children? And I'm asking because if we're totally happy in heaven and they're not there, would we be aware of that? Would make us sad or not? Will we have an human emotional attachment, I guess is what it is?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, this is a very interesting question, and it's something that eventually, hopefully, we will all find the answer to. So really there are two questions there. One is, will you recognize your loved ones in heaven? I think the answer must certainly be yes, because if in this fallen world with our darkened intellects and our limited means of understanding the world around us, if even here we can recognize our loved ones, it seems to me to be an a fortiori argument that how much more so in heaven, where we are illuminated by God's truth to a perfect degree, how could we be less aware in heaven than we are here? That doesn't seem to me to make any sense. If anything, we'll be far more super attuned to these realities. And not only will we know our loved ones in heaven, but we will know them far better than we know them in this life. You will have a far more intimate, far more, and I don't mean that in any sexual sense, but you'll have a far more intimate, a far more penetrating and exacting knowledge of your friends and loved ones in heaven than you ever possibly have in this life. So that, I believe, is the answer to the first question. Second question is, how would we deal with the knowledge that a loved one had gone to hell? And I don't have an answer to that question except to say that when we're in heaven in the beatific vision, seeing God face to face, you will be so maxed out in bliss. You will be so maxed out. There can be not only nothing more that you could desire to experience to the extent that you're capable of experiencing it, but there would be nothing that could diminish that that experience of being blissed out, of being seeing, of seeing God face to face, in other words. So how does that work exactly? Well, that's the part that I don't know, because let's say that you find out, oh, my brother-in-law went to hell, or God forbid, a son or a daughter went to hell, or, you know what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. In a way that I don't know the answer to, even though I know that it's true, you will not be bothered by that. And I think, having spent some time pondering and praying about this very issue myself, I think that the answer lies in the area that you will rejoice in God's justice, because God is all just and he's all merciful. And when you see that somebody through his own free will has chosen against God, even though in this life you may love that person intensely, in heaven you'll see that's the right thing. You know, too bad for him, but he didn't love God. He didn't die in the state of grace. He chose this for himself, and God's justice be praised. I know that's not very emotionally satisfying, but I don't think in heaven we'll have to contend with these limited, feeble, and usually, and at least sometimes, inaccurate perceptions that we have of people. And in heaven, all that will be stripped away, and we will be praising God for his mercy and his justice. We'll see.
Okay. All right. Sounds all right. Interesting. Sounds
food
tough
for thought, too. Right?
Yes.
Something to chew on.
Thank you.
You got it. Thank you. Appreciate it. How about Simon in Cranston, Rhode Island? Hi, Simon. Welcome.
Good morning, Patrick. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
I just wanted to comment on and then roll into a question of almost the over-fascination of the unvaccinated that seems that Dr. Fauci has. So I know how vaccines work. If you're vaccinated, you're protected. Say you're unvaccinated, you'd be unprotected. Mm-hmm. I just want to know what how the connection of almost our society and the lack of mercy it has, in which families can deny their own family members, even though they're protected, say vaccinated, from their table at, you know, Christmas, one of the biggest feasts of the year. How does this connect to the lack of mercy in our society?
Very strongly, it seems to me. All the more so because, as science has shown us in recent months, that those who are vaccinated, I guess they have a certain kind of protection, but the unvaccinated, I guess those in the case who have had COVID, they have a natural immunity. So it's not as though they have no protection. Those who have had COVID, they do have a natural immunity. And it seems as though in a certain sense that may be even more robust than the immunity that's derived solely from a vaccination, or in this case, you know, the shot. But to your question about charity, this is or mercy rather, this is a very interesting topic I've thought a lot about in recent months. And that is, in fact, I noticed some of the antics of Catholics on the left on Twitter. They talk and talk and talk and talk and talk about mercy and how so it's so important to be merciful and how you have to accompany people and all of the above. And yet when it comes down to something like this, they are harsh and ruthless and condemning when it comes to somebody who is not vaccinated. So it is a strange anomaly that some of the people who seem to yammer on endlessly about mercy and accompaniment, and I'm talking about primarily lay Catholics whom I see flitting around on social media, generally they seem to be the harshest and the least forgiving, the least merciful when it comes to this issue. And they're very quick to denounce people who have chosen for whatever reason not to be vaccinated. Now, I'd like to bring alongside this just a little bit of science that I referred to yesterday or Friday, one of the two. And this is from a scientist, Dr. Günter Kampf. He's in Germany, and he published an article in The Lancet. And if you already heard this, bear with me because it's very brief. I have a link to this on Twitter. The Lancet, of course, is one of the premier British peer-reviewed medical journals. And he says, like, wait a minute. He says the headline of his article is COVID-19 stigmatizing the unvaccinated is not justified. So he's saying it's medically speaking, it's not justified. And here's what he said. This is just a snippet. He said, in the USA and Germany, high-level officials have used the term pandemic of the unvaccinated, suggesting that people who have been vaccinated are not irrelevant in the epidemiology of COVID-19. Officials' use of this phrase might have encouraged one scientist to claim that, quote, the unvaccinated threaten the vaccinated for COVID-19. And then he cites the reference for this. But this view is far too simple. He says there is increasing evidence that vaccinated individuals continue to have a relevant role in transmission. In Massachusetts, a total of 469 COVID cases, these are new COVID cases, were detected during various events in July of 2021. 74% of these cases were in people who were fully or partly vaccinated, 79% of whom were symptomatic. Cycle threshold values were similarly low between people who were fully vaccinated and people who were unvaccinated. He says this indicates, he gives yet another example. I want to skip over a couple of the boring parts. He says in the USA, a total of 10,262 COVID-19 cases were reported in vaccinated people by April 30th, 2021. I'll read that number again. 10,262 were reported in April in vaccinated people, of whom 26.6% were asymptomatic and 9.7% were hospitalized and 1.6% died. In Germany, 55.4% of symptomatic COVID-19 cases in patients ages 60 years or older were fully vaccinated individuals. And he goes on, that was just as much as the Twitter app would accommodate, you know, in terms of a picture. But you can read the whole article, and his point is basically that this narrative that is we're constantly hearing, that it's the unvaccinated people who are putting the vaccinated people at risk, he says it doesn't pan out scientifically in terms of the rate of infection on the part of people who have been vaccinated two times in the case of Moderna and Pfizer, and in many cases also getting the booster shot. They're still getting it. They're still giving it. So that undercuts the credibility of this, in my view, this erroneous narrative that the unvaccinated people are the danger, because if vaccinated people are giving it and getting it to each other, aren't they as much of a danger as anyone else? So it seems more fair to me to recognize, based upon the science anyway, that whether you're vaccinated or unvaccinated, at least with regard to the Delta and now the Omicron variant, you are just as vulnerable as the next guy, regardless of your status. Now, there may be nuances about to what extent are you likely to die or to what extent are you likely to be hospitalized, and I take all that into account. But sitting around your Thanksgiving table and making decisions beforehand, or Christmas in this case, and saying, well, we're not going to invite him, her, and the other because they haven't yet been vaccinated, it seems to me to be blindly following this narrative that's not backed up by science. So I don't know what your thoughts are. I have to take a break, but I'll give you the last word, Simon.
I would absolutely agree with you. Thank you again for taking my question. I hope you have a blessed Christmas, and God bless you, Patrick.
Thank you, Simon. I appreciate that very much. I'll be right back. Catholic Order of Foresters is proud to sponsor the Relevant Radio Studio Line. For information about employment opportunities and flexible premium life insurance plans, visit relevantradio.com/forester.
Get connected to the conversation. Call now, 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid is on now. Relevant Radio.
I hate to talk over this beautiful song, but that's what I got to do. If you're interested in this music, it's the Chicago Christmas album. Really good. Two quick things before we go back to the phones. First, in your kindness, please remember the people in the Philippines who are suffering. There was a super typhoon that hit the Philippines recently. And some reports are saying that as many as, at least when this article came out, that maybe 400 people in the Philippines were killed when it struck the country a few days ago. The super typhoon was named Rai, R-A-I. It injured more than 500 people. At least 500,000 people were forced to run when the storm hit the southeast islands on which they resided. It had winds of 120 miles per hour, and rescue crews described the aftermath as complete carnage. One of the Red Cross spokesmen said there were some areas that looked like it had been bombed worse than World War II. Homes, hospitals, schools, and community buildings have been ripped to shreds. Many areas have no power, no communication, very little water. Areas that are more remote have been cut off and are difficult to get to because of the destruction, not to mention the number of people who have died. So this is an extremely difficult, painful situation for our brothers and sisters in the Philippines. And I ask you to please remember them in your prayers. Also, on a totally different note, this from Bloomberg, China ordered Amazon to delete reviews of Xi Jinping's book. He came out with a new book, this communist rascal. And Amazon, in order to curry favor with the Chinese government, has bowed to its request and had its ratings comments scrubbed of anything that was less than a five-star rating. Why? Because China said so.
Are you starting to notice Amazon reviews aren't what they used to be?
Well, not for
not for that book.
Xi Jinping's book, no.
Yeah, I saw it. So it's 5 stars in China. I looked it up. Here in the States, the English version is 3.5 stars.
Yeah, so in China, and of course, I bet you that the average Chinese person is not able to get to the American version of the Amazon website. But yeah, so, I mean, this is how confident they are, these maniacs, these communist Chinese maniacs, godless communists at that. That's how confident they are that his ratings or that his writings are going to hold up to scrutiny. So they have to make sure that anything less than 5 stars is expunged. What does that tell you? They can do it.
Tells me that I can't trust the internet all this time.
You know what else it tells you, Cyrus? It tells you that if you ever become the president of communist China, your book will only get 5-star ratings.
Oh, that's a good idea.
Talk about a perk, right?
All right. Let's
work
on that.
That's a nice job perk. Okay. All right, let's go to Beth in Milwaukee. Good morning, Beth.
Hi. I am in need of some wise parenting advice.
Okay, I'll do my best.
I have two little boys. They're 7 and 9. And for a while, they've been playing with two little girls that live next to us, the same ages. We've had problems on and off, and for a while, I've always erred on the side of kind of being charitable because they come from a broken home. They don't have a lot of supervision.
What's the rub? What's the issue that's causing you the heartburn?
Well, these girls are not supervised, and they're on phones, iPads, all kinds of devices at their house. Yeah. So when my boys go over there, they're exposed to all kinds of things. So we put our foot down and said no more. No more of my kids going over there. And I'm just wondering if I should cut off all contact altogether or if it should just be limited to their house that they can't go to. I've raised the issue with the grandma who is the sole parent of these girls, and she doesn't really seem to care because she thinks that there's not much she can do about it. And I feel bad taking my kids' friendship away from them, but I just feel like there's a lot of bad influence and it's getting worse as they get older.
I hear you. I'm ready to give you some advice.
Okay. Great.
1 Corinthians 15:33 says, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Okay. So in the case of your children, if they are this, keep in mind too, this is a friendship of convenience. These are neighborhood kids. It's not like they have a deep lifelong friendship in the making. It's a friendship of convenience. They're neighborhood chums. That's what they are. And they're probably good kids in their own way, but if they've been raised feral You know, if they're just feral kids who have no supervision, the grandma doesn't really know how to control them. If they're on smartphones, these are young kids, as you said, the likelihood of your children being contaminated in some way, and by contamination, what I mean is, let's say they're over at that other house and the kid takes out his smartphone and says, hey, look at these naked pictures. Okay, your child is suddenly now exposed to that in spite of your best efforts to provide a wholesome environment for your children, and you don't give them smartphones, and yet now they're at the neighborhood kid's house and they're seeing pornography. And who knows what else they may be seeing as well. So whether it's drugs or racism or violence or pornography or all of the above, you have a duty to these children, because it's hugely age inappropriate for them to be seeing and doing the things that very likely they are. You have a duty to protect them from that. Now, eventually they'll be too old and you can't protect them anymore, but now you can and you should. So if you want some parenting advice, my advice would be just pull the plug. Just say, I'm sorry, those are not kids that you're able to play with anymore. And if the grandma gets angry and says, well, what, you know, why are you saying this? Well, because as you yourself said, madam, you know, you don't police these kids and they're on smartphones and doing things that even you don't know about. And I don't want my kids involved in that. You know, end of story.
Correct. Mm-hmm. Okay.
End of story.
So even if my son asks, well, they can come over to our house and we can, you know, do a craft or play a board game. So, okay, that's kind of where my husband was leaning towards, and I was being a little bit of a softie and saying, well, if I'm supervising, maybe.
The road to hell is paved with good intentions, Beth. The road to hell is paved with good intentions. Now, you're not on the road to hell, but you don't want to get on the road to hell either, nor do you want your kids to get on that road. I remember one time that my son, when he was an adolescent, my youngest son, he had a bunch of his cronies over, and they all had smartphones. And there were like four or five of these kids who came over to spend the night. I think it was his birthday. Maybe it was like his 13th birthday or something. He did not have a cell phone because we wouldn't allow it. And I'll tell you what, he got really, really angry with me when I told his buddies, you guys can stay the night. That's great. But I'm collecting all your smartphones, because you're not going to be together, you know, at midnight or one in the morning, hanging out, watching, you know, playing video games and looking at your smartphones. And I did not care. Jimmy cracked corn and I do not care. I didn't care whether he didn't like it. I didn't care whether his friends didn't like it, and they didn't like it. But I collected their cell phones, and when they departed the following day, that's when I gave them back to them, because my son and his protection is more important to me than whatever those kids might think of me. And you have to set your face like flint sometimes and just do the right thing by your kids, and eventually they'll look back later and thank you for it. I hope that's helpful. Thank you. Let's go to Rose in Monson, Maine. Good morning, Rose. We have to be real quick, though. What's your question?
So I was reading the story of the Bible, and there's this part. When Moses found the people worshiping the golden calf, he had some of them killed. Why was this okay if one of the commandments was, thou shalt not kill?
Very good question. So the commandment has to do with killing an innocent person, and that would be murder. Now, soldiers can kill other soldiers in battle. That's not murder. That's not covered under the commandment, thou shalt not kill. There are times when police officers have to shoot somebody who's committing a crime. That's not murder, because the person is guilty of a crime. So that's the difference. Those who are worshiping the golden calf were guilty of a crime, and God commanded capital punishment. He commanded that they be killed. And that's why it doesn't offend against the commandment that we talked about. I hope that's helpful, Rose. I wish we had more time, but I got to leave it at that. Until tomorrow, I'll pray for you. Please pray for me. God bless you.